I think most of us want to read through the Bible. We've read parts of the Bible. Probably all of us have read all the Bible. At least if we're a little bit older, we've read through all the Bible somewhere along the way. But it'd be nice to read through it consecutively. How many of you have read through the Bible before, all the way through? So, okay, so I've got some. Give me some testimonies here. Is it good? I mean, now, one of the things that encouraged me to do this is my own wife is just finishing the reading through the Bible chronologically in a year. And how was it, dear?
I found it very helpful.
How things fit together, okay? Other, those who have done it before, what was good and what was hard about it?
I enjoyed the Old Testament because it can deal with the New Testament then as far as God's sovereignty. That's what I was looking for, highlighting verses about God's sovereignty. So,
okay.
I found it a little bit confusing going to First and Second Chronicles, because they're concurrent, so it's a little bit difficult to do it. But other than that,
and we'll be doing that because we'll be reading through those concurrently. So you'll see how they fit up together.
I was doing it by myself, so what I actually found very helpful was I had the Reformation Study Bible. I don't read out of it because it's too heavy, but I had it right beside me, and I would read like the little descriptions of what was going on. And I found that very helpful. Of course, I think this class will serve that purpose.
Well, yeah, and certainly study Bibles are helpful. I kind of want to help you be your study Bible, kind of give you the idea behind this class is to do two things. One is we're going to start each class, try to get started pretty quickly, and preview for the first 30 minutes the coming week, outline what are the major theological points, what are the major developments of both theology and the covenant progressiveness, the redemptive history, you might say, and how it maybe fits with other parts of the Bible. And then we also spend the last 15 minutes reviewing, basically letting you ask questions, and we'll kind of do a corporate thing of answering questions about what you read. So that way, hopefully, you won't have big questions hanging around. And if you need a longer time, we can get together for lunch or something, or we can correspond by email or whatever. But because hopefully, as you read through, it'll prompt questions about how does this relate to this, or what does this mean, things like that. So we want it to be kind of a question and answer time, too, for you. So then hopefully the things that you say, yeah, that's always bothered me. Why is that? For instance, in the coming week, you'll have the interesting verse about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Anybody ever studied that? Ever heard of that?
Yeah.
You know, there's at least three major interpretations of that, and they're held by some pretty distinguished people. The sons of God, angels. Well, that's the normal in the Old Testament. The sons of God are that terminology is normally used for angels, especially the righteous angels, not the demons. And the daughters of men would be. So is this intercourse between, you know, the heavenly beings and the earth and earthly women, or is it the in the Reformed circles? Probably the major report is it's the godly line, the Sethites. Seeing the daughters of men, that is the daughters of Cain, and especially because it's associated with it's in the moral decline portion of the Genesis narrative. So you get to the point that here Genesis 6:5, when God the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Does it fit in with that? Is that because it's right in that section, the Nephilim, or is it just restating that kind of mankind goes on his own with the sons of God? Obviously, Adam was the son of God. We're told in the New Testament. And daughters were born to them. So the daughters of men. Is it just saying things? Is that just a kind of a fancy way of saying things progressed naturally. There's some, and there are other, but those are the three main ones that I've read. So, you know, is it a definitive answer? I lean towards because I think the theme of in Genesis 1 through 11 is basically setting up the grace that we're going to see in what we call Genesis 12, the life of Abraham. We see it also, of course, in Noah, but we see it before that in Adam and Eve when they sinned and God showed them grace and covered their sin with bloody skins that pointed forward to the blood of Christ. But we see that some of these themes that start developing in Genesis 1 through 11, and one of the big themes that runs throughout Scripture is that there's two peoples on earth. We could call them the line of Seth and the line of Cain. We could also, what are some other ways the Scripture used, how else does Scripture term those two lines?
Seed of the serpent.
Right.
Seed of the
woman, right. Okay. That's another theme that starts running throughout Scripture, the whole idea of seed or descendant. The seed that was come, that's a major theme. It seems like that the godly women are always asking, is this the one? You know, is this son of mine, is this the one? And, of course, Mary finally got the answer, yes, this is the one. What are some other ways it's termed in Scripture? Well, Jews and Gentiles. The sons of God and the sons of Satan. Right. Separated since sheep and goats, right. But you'll notice that, is there ever a third choice? No. Now, are sometimes those that are thought to be sheep actually goats? Yeah. Is the harvest of wheat, does it have tares in it? In fact, does it always have tares in it? Yeah. And of course, it may be the case that there are a few stalks among the tares out there too. But that's even more unusual. So, but in general, Scripture speaks of there's two lines. And what is prohibited in all of Scripture? To intermarry, right? So that's why I come back I believe it's talking that particular verse is talking about the sons of God being the righteous line intermarrying with the unrighteous line. Now, one of the questions that comes up, where does this whole idea of Nephilim come? Which
the fallen ones.
Well, the fallen ones, but also can be interpreted men of renown. Well, because it's actually interpreted for us as men of renown. And then the idea that they were large, they were extra large later on. It's the Nephilim, because the sons of Anak were Nephilim. And then when they even conquered the land, you know, centuries later, after you had, you know, the Israelites said that the sons of Anak were in Canaan. You know, then they were, you know, tall. And of course, David runs into a son of Anak, or probably a Nephilim in Goliath, who's 9.5 feet tall. Why would it be that the righteous marrying with the unrighteous would lead to that? Can't really answer that. There's a lot of themes going on here. One of the things I didn't hand out, I'll hand out next time, is a comparison. And those that were in the class we just finished would have seen some of this, but comparing Genesis with Revelation and how they bookend. I did a paper of this in seminary, how they're really bookends of the Bible, and how it's very appropriate that the Revelation is not just stuck at the end, but it actually does mirror Genesis. The themes that are initiated in Genesis are reflected in the book of the Revelation. Can you tell me some of those? We can do a little group think here.
Garden.
What's that?
Garden.
The garden. And the garden becomes
a garden city.
A garden city. It becomes a city. It's not It grows and becomes a garden city. What else? You have the first marriage, right? Adam and Eve. And you have the last marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have righteousness and holiness and pure fellowship with God. And what do you have in the book of Revelation? Righteousness and holiness and pure fellowship with God. You have light that doesn't have the moon or sun as its source. Where do we find that in Genesis? Genesis 1, in the first 3 days, there's no sun or moon, but yet we have light and darkness. And we're told in heaven, in Revelation 21 and 22, there's no moon and there's no sun there. Where does the light come from? God and the Lamb. We have God's presence, His immediate presence in Genesis, early Genesis, chapters of Genesis. We have His immediate presence in Revelation. We have the sea covering the entire world a couple of times in Genesis, right? In the beginning, before the division, before dry land, and then, of course, in the deluge, in the flood. But then what do we have in the book of the Revelation? There was no more sea. One of the things I'd like to point out to you is, and those of you who know me, I really have fallen in love with biblical theology. Now, most of you were in the class. Somebody reminds us, what is biblical theology and how does it differ from systematic theology? And don't feel bad. I went to seminary thinking I had really prepared for seminary. I got to seminary and they started talking about biblical theology. I thought, well, what else would there be besides biblical theology?
In one way, it's progressive revelation. There's more to it, but God reveals through His Scripture, as we're reading it chronologically. Well, He reveals His doctrine.
Right. We have the seed form of, especially in Genesis 1 through 11, we'll have almost every, as far as I know, but every major doctrine has a seed form that gets developed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to the book of Revelation. Tell me some of that. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things we could talk about. What are some of those? We've already mentioned one of them, that we have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Well, who does that turn out to be? Jesus Christ. But we don't find that out right away, but we start seeing the development of the whole idea of the seed and the descendants. And I could spend a lot of time developing all this, but that's a concept that develops throughout Scripture. The idea of tabernacle and temple and garden, we just went through that whole thing. What are some other themes that run throughout all of Scripture? Okay.
Clothes.
Okay.
They were saved from instant death.
Right. They've been told that they would surely die, and yet God robes them with bloody animal skins versus what? What they robe themselves with?
Reeves.
And especially, so with non-bloody, and they were of their own making, right? So God has them take off their own salvation and put on His salvation, which turns out to be, and there's not a whole lot made of it at first, but that's developed over time, and you find out that it's Christ's righteousness is robing us because of His shed blood. It's not bloody animals that save us, you know, it's a Savior who sheds His blood in our place. We have, like you know about mountain theology. You have water theology. You know, you have dry land theology. Everyone studied things to look for as you read through the whole idea of they went through on, and it knows that in Genesis you're going to read that the world was formless and void and covered with water, and then He separated water from water, and there was dry land. One of my classmates did her THM thesis on dry ground, and she managed 175 pages on dry land.
She was taking a cruise.
What's that? She was hustling through. She was going to teach in the Philippines, and she got an MDiv and a THM in 3 years. So she was hustling through, doing her stuff. She was a secretary, and her bosses saw that she had a heart for teaching the Bible in school, so they sent her to RTS to study for 3 years to get a Bible degree so she could come back and teach in Christian schools. So there are things like this, and I'm going to try to highlight some of them that you may not have thought of so that you can go, hey, look at that. And then you're going to go, wow, I've been reading that. Look, here it is again, and here it is again, and here it is again. You're going to go like, you know, wow, look how God has put this Bible together so that, you know, even though it's written by over 40 authors over the course of over 1,500 years, and the authors range from being, you know, shepherds to kings, and all kind of different locations, from writing in the country and writing in small towns and writing in exile and writing in oppression and writing in power and in authority. It all fits together. You know, you can see the superintendence of God and all these things. And each of these men were writing, you know, from their experience and their history under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're writing the Word of God. And you're going to, you know, I think as you read through relatively quickly and chronologically, you can start seeing how more and more how the whole Bible fits together and how all these pieces and parts work. And hopefully some of these books that maybe you haven't spent much time in, you'll be encouraged to spend a little time besides just reading through it, jotting down some notes and doing some additional study in those books. You know, it's my coach's theology when I was a swimmer was your weak stroke was what you got to do the most of. My weak stroke was breaststroke, so guess what I did a lot of since I was an IM swimmer. Means I got to do a lot of breaststrokes. Well, you know, if you really want to learn the Bible, you don't keep going back, although there's always profit in going back to any particular part of Scripture. Even if you think you studied it all your life, you never can, thank you, you never can exhaust Scripture. But if you're weak in some areas, like how many of you would consider yourselves pretty much up to snuff on the minor prophets? And why are they called minor prophets? Is that because we don't really need to, they're like minor leagues, we don't need to, yeah, they're only called minor because they're shorter. But they're just as important as the major, the quote, major prophets, and have great meat in there for you. So as we read those, hopefully that will encourage you to study those, you know, along with books that you might not normally pick up. Like, how many of you regularly read Chronicles? You probably read Kings more than you read Chronicles. The Chronicles is actually kind of a reflective version written by the priests and Levites, most likely right after the exile, on the reason they gone into exile. And it's very helpful because God the Spirit uses their reflection to give us more information, although there's a lot of similar information to 1 Kings. But what's the big difference between 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Right. Versus
Kings is both.
Kings is both the northern and southern kingdom, and Chronicles is only the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So you get a kind of a focus in on the God, well, at least the line of Christ and the line of David. Well, let's spend a little bit of time talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So, we didn't have anything to review, and I was kind of previewing the whole thing. Let's see, if you would, let's look at the one that's kind of the nice pictorial thing here. And this, on your first day, read, I think Genesis 1 and, what is it? 1 through 3. So you have creation and fall on your first day. That's kind of, and the announcement of the Redeemer. So you got it all there. You got everything all at once. Creation, fall, and redemption. All there in 1, 2, and 3. In creation, spent a little time talking about the 6 days of creation. God, how much time would God need to create? Could he done it in 6 femtoseconds? You know what a femtosecond is? It's smaller than a nanosecond, smaller than a picosecond. It's really, really small amount of time, at least to us. To God, it's plenty of time to do anything he wants. He could have done 6 femtoseconds. I'm sure there's something shorter than that, but that's the smallest thing I know. He could have done it in 6 seconds. He could have done it in 6 minutes. He could have done it in 6 hours. He could have done it in 6 days. In fact, he did do it in 6 days. Could have done it in 6 years, 600 years, 6,000 years. Or he could have done it in 6 million years or 6 billion years. But he chose to do it in 6 days, according to Scripture. And we have a comment on that, commentary on that in Exodus chapter 20. We're told that God created the we're to, in the fourth commandment, that we're to rest one day and said we're to work 6 days, rest one day, because that's the pattern that God set for us in creation. You notice that when the commandments are reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you get to the fourth commandment, what's the reason attached in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5 to the fourth commandment? Not creation, but, oh, make my heart sore here, guys. Don't make me. Redemption. Because you were a slave and God set you free, that you would not have to work all your life. They were having to work 7 days a week, you know, 365 days a year, and you're to rest one day in seven because of God's redemption, because he saved you with that mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I know we almost always read Exodus 20. Just for fun, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, just so we can fix that in your mind. It's really important. Verse 12 of chapter 5, and also doesn't start with the word remember, it starts with the word observe or keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and so on and so forth. And then verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and therefore your Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. He's given you rest. He's giving you redemption. And one of the things we do every Lord's Day when we rest from our own labors is we proclaim, we remember. Remember, remembering in Scripture is just not recalling. It's acting. We recall something and we act on it. We want God to remember something, to remember the covenant. We want him to just go, oh yeah, I remember that. We want him to remember and act. He also wants us to remember and act. So we're supposed to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because of creation, because of redemption. So 6 days, how do we know there were 6 days? Because God, well, there are several things here, and then Rick's of course going on this in much, much finer detail. You want to comment, he's going to be preaching on this, you know, probably for the next couple of months, but how do we know that it's 6 days, 6 solar days? People might say, well, how could it be solar? The first 3 days didn't have, because the same language is used, evening and morning, which is a Hebraic way of saying a day. It's also that when numbers are used with days, first, second, third, fourth, it always means a day. Now, day in Hebrew can be the same thing as day. We can say, you know, in the days of Hank Aaron or in the days of, you know, Willie Mays, we saw some really good baseball back then or something like that. Or in the days of the old South, da, 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 da. And we're not talking about a particular day. Or in the day of, we can even use the singular, you know, we can use it really talking about a period of time. And that can be used in the Hebrew also. It can also mean the daylight hours versus the nighttime hours. But when it says evening and morning, first of all, that tells us it's a solar day, a regular day. And because the last 3 days are governed by the the sun and the moon, and they're termed the same way the first 3 days are, we can infer from that that the first 3 days were the same as the last 3 days. And God worked in regularity. Plus the fact, again, we go back to the definitive word comes from God himself. He says, in 6 days, I created the heavens and the earth. Now, he didn't have to take that long. He didn't have to do it that fast or that slow. He could have done it, but he did it for us because we're made in his image. And we go back, you know, Genesis 1, 26 and following talks about that male and female, mankind is made in God's image. And we're meant to bear that image and multiply that image on the earth. That's another thing that runs throughout the scriptures is the whole idea that what was God's original plan for the earth? He told Adam and Eve, he said he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what was their condition when he told them to do this?
They would live for
him. Well, and they were righteous and holy. So when they had children, they would have been righteous and holy. The problem is now when we give birth to children, we don't give birth to little angels. We don't give birth to demons either. We give birth to what?
Sinners.
We give birth to sinners. And if you have children, they come forth and they're cute. I mean, I love my little grandsons. They're cute to me. But are Nathaniel and Rebecca having to teach them, okay, now this is how you lie. This is how you be selfish. And this is how to be, you know, this is how to be manipulative. No. I think I've shared with you my two when they were like 5 or 6 months old. I watched them and they were sitting side. They couldn't even crawl yet. They were sitting side by side, and Daniel had some like the key, you know, those little keys things, and he was playing with them, having fun. And Katie would reach for him, and he'd hold him away. She reached for him, so she looks around. She grabs something else and she starts shaking it, and so he starts reaching for that, and then she throws it over so he'll fall over to get it, and then she swipes the keys up. At 6 months. I mean, we figure these things out pretty quick, you know. But God, does God still intend to fill this earth? Do we have anything in Scripture that might indicate that he wants this earth filled with righteousness and holiness? Christ. And, for instance, they hit what we call the Great Commission. What did he say? We often miss it. He doesn't say disciple individuals in all the nations. He says disciple the nations. The book of Isaiah, you know, it's kind of split into two parts. It talks about basically the first half of it is about God's condemnation, although there are parts of it that talk about the God's redemption that's coming. The second half talks about this interesting person, the suffering servant, and the redemption he's going to bring. And what kind of redemption is he going to bring? So great that the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea. Now, let me ask you, this is a deep question. How well does the water cover the sea? My friends from Alabama said even Auburn and Clemson folks can answer that one. Pretty doggone well, right? And so that's God's design. That's supposed to be there's something going on that God wants this world filled with humans that are made in His image, that are remade in His image. And so now we don't just give birth to them. What has to happen? They have to be born again. They have to be born from above, not just born naturally. So it's not just the natural birth. We have to have the spiritual birth to make us like Christ. And that happens whether they're born in our own household, the household of faith. They're born in a covenant home, or they're born outside a covenant home. They still have to come by faith to Christ. And so that's a theme that runs throughout. So the 6 days, how am I doing my time, dear?
37.
Okay. So first two chapters, and one of the things I got here is you notice that, and we'll comment a little bit more on this next week, but sometimes called kings and kingdoms and kings, but that's probably not too much, but he forms the creation and then he fills the creation. And you know, there is kind of an order to it. And some have taken this to mean that, well, that makes the Bible not literal. Rick dealt with that. Rick did a good sermon on that if you want a whole lot of detail on that. But there is an order to it. There is some symmetry involved, but it's not so much so that, I mean, the language, the writing style of Genesis 1 and 2 is not Hebrew poetry. It doesn't have any of the classic. It has a very few, it has some structure to it and everything, but not like Hebrew poetry does. And it's easy to see, read the Psalms, read the poems of the Old Testament. They're different than, this is prose. This is history. We don't have turtles crawling around and what, you know, like the ancient myths, you know, that, you know, the earth was born by a turtle and all this stuff happened. And this stuff is real. I mean, there was a man named Adam, and there was a woman named Eve, and these things happened to them, and they had, you know, sons named Cain and Abel and Seth and others, and these lines grew, and there a line of faithful ones grew up, and a line of unfaithful ones, and unfortunately the faithful ones became fewer and fewer, and eventually we get to the point of the memory verse I have here, that every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. It's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. And it grieved God that he had made man. But Noah found favor or grace in the sight of God. And then, of course, we have the whole flood narrative. And again, this is not a flood myth. I mean, the stuff is, you know, the size of the ark. I mean, Ken Ham is building an ark up in, is it Kentucky or Ohio? I can't remember which. It's in Kentucky, near Cincinnati. And he's building, it's like 500 feet long. So as best he can, it's a recreation. It's to show that you can actually put all the kinds of animals by twos and by sevens of twos on this ark, and you could live there for a year. You could have enough food and pens and all that kind of stuff for all the animals, including dinosaurs. Except for the fish. They didn't need to be on there. And, you know, the world really was flooded. How many of you ever flown over the Grand Canyon? Heard the things like, yeah, I can see how that formed, like, really quick. Like, you know, you get down there and you kind of got there going, oh, yeah, this took 200 million years, you know. Some guy says, I didn't know this was a government job. You know, but instead, if you look from the air, you can see that there was a natural dam there, and it broke, and it just washed out. And in fact, you know, what's been really interesting is almost everybody in this room, that maybe Rebecca is old enough to remember Mount St. Helens. Do you remember Mount St. Helens? It was like 1981, I think, is when it happened. Guess what they found in Mount St. Helens? Almost, you know, they found layers, differentiated layers of silt and animals of different types and trees, you know, upside down, right? The same thing they find in other places, you know, they said it took millions of years of slow deposition. One of the problems with that, there's a lot of problems with that. One of the problems is that there's no place in the world. There's no place in the world where you have the whole geologic column from top to bottom. In most places, the middle is turned over. It's all kind of things, and they got all kind of explanation, thrust faults, and all that. One of the really hard problems is that there are places where you've got all this column, and growing through all these columns is a tree. Now explain that one. How many of you, most of you, remember when they landed on the moon? Remember what one of the big concerns about landing on the moon was? That it was going to be, the dust was going to be up to 20 feet thick because of the current layer of deposition. People don't realize when things happen over billions of years, that's a long, long time. And so they're saying, like, the moon is like 4 billion years old, and they assumed that the deposition rate was actually higher in the past than it is now. So they made these things so that it would, like, the craft would actually, you know, could spread its load out and stay aloft on the dust. And when it actually landed, it went. Is that it? You know, it's more like it's been there for like maybe 5,000 or 6,000 years. And we could go on, like the salinization of the seas. The fact that we still got mountains. You know, they can measure the erosion rate of mountains. At the current erosion rate, you know how even Mount Everest, you know how long it would last? About 10 million years. How does that compare to a couple of billion years? You know, the only reason we have billions of years is because that's how long they thought it was necessary at one time in the past for evolution to happen. The problem is now they realize that even that's not long enough. And we could spend class upon class looking at the problems with evolution. But evolution was created to get rid of God. And that's the whole reason. It was not a scientific necessity. It was a moral necessity. The flood explains a lot of what's going, of what we see around the world, the movement of the plates, which one time were called tectonic plates. I think they call them something else now. I've gotten out of my geological past, but we know that the Earth, the crust is made up of plates because of what happens frequently. Yeah, earthquakes and fissures and wonderful things like the volcanoes, like the Hawaiian Islands. Kind of like those things. You know what the biggest mountain on Earth is by far? That's part of it. But the whole mountain is actually the Big Island of Hawaii. Because the base of it's 18,000 feet below sea level, and it goes up to almost 14,000 feet. So it's almost 32,000 feet compared to Everest, which base is like 8,000 or 9,000 feet, and it goes to 29,000. So it's about 21,000 feet. And if you have models of the two mountains, like Everest is like this, and Hawaii is like this. It's huge. I mean, volumetrically, it's like 100 times bigger. I learned that in Hawaii. If you can't go to Hawaii, go to Hawaii. It was the best vacation we've ever had, I think. Well, that can go into Israel. Any questions? It's just time to leave. Any quick questions about reading this? This should be pretty familiar territory to all of you, especially since Rick's going to go over it very slowly for the next few months. So, well, that doesn't, you know, those aren't mutually exclusive. Yes. If you want, my email should be on the bulletin, but if you need it, it's rspears@spc, as in Second Presbyterian Church, Greenville.org. So if you got questions or about any of this. By the way, somebody did ask, what about when we do if we end up doing again the all adult Sunday school class this summer, I will set some time and record it and make it open to you if you want to attend, but record it so you can just watch so while we're doing the all adult Sunday school class, you can also see this class. So we will not stop for the summer. We will go all year. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that we may read it and enjoy it, be illumined by it and the Holy Spirit. Would you send the Spirit to us each as we read this? Father, we pray for endurance, that we would be able to do this in a year, and that we would carry on. And Father, that you would teach us wonderful things that will show us more of yourself, your kingdom, your love for us in Christ, our duty and obligation to you, Father, and the truths about this world that we cannot discover from just looking at creation, but we can look in your word. Father, we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.